So if you would, take your Bibles and stand with me as we go to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Whenever you find that, we'll stand for the honor of the Word of God this morning as we read the eternal, infallible, the very Word of the living God, starting in verse number 17. I'm excited to get into back to Luke this morning. Luke says this, "And it came to pass on a certain day that he was teaching, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee, and Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy. And they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went into the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst of before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said unto him, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee." That's an important verse. It says he saw their faith and he said to the man. And I will explain what that means and what that doesn't mean, but I'm excited to get into the Word this morning. That the title is this, "Jesus is our only hope." Subtitle, "Jesus is their only hope." Jesus is our only hope. And I hope that you know that this morning. I hope that's already cemented in your mind. If it's not, my prayer is by the end of this message that you'll understand that. But sometimes we also forget this, that Jesus is their only hope. So let's pray and we'll get into our message this morning. God, thank you so much for your Word. Thank you for the power of it. Thank you, Lord, for the truth that that Patch has already sung about, Lord, that you've called us to be a light to this world. Thank you, God, that we get to be a part of what you're doing in reaching this world with the gospel. Help us to take that seriously. Help us understand what we're talking about this morning. Help me as I declare your Word. Give me clarity of thought, please, and just speak through me and help us all that hearts that even as we learned in revival, that our hearts would be broken, fallow ground. Help it to help break up the fallow ground so that we can receive your Word this morning. We love you, Christ, and I pray, amen and amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. So it's been a little while since we've been in Luke. We took a couple weeks hiatus during Easter talking about the resurrection, which was worthy time spent. But I'm excited to be back in Luke today. And what we've seen so far in Luke is that Luke has presented Christ as the Son of God through various different ways, various different testimonies. We saw angels and men, John the Baptist and others who have testified of Christ as Savior. And then we saw that he went and actually did battle with Satan. You remember that? And he proved that he was Christ. He overcame temptation. He overcame the devil. And then he came from there to a city called Nazareth. Well, actually, before that, he started his preaching ministry. He started to preach in the synagogues of Galilee, which is a broad area. We're still there in the midst of that ministry in Galilee where Jesus is going through preaching about the gospel, telling the world who he is, telling the world what they need, which is him. And we saw that he ended up at a synagogue in Nazareth, which is where he grew up. Jesus grew up in Nazareth, and they had a hard time receiving him as the Messiah, but he made very clear, didn't he, as he quoted Isaiah 61, that he is, and he was in that synagogue, the Messiah, the promised Lamb of God, the one that Isaiah and Daniel and others prophesied of. He'd be the one, the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sins of the world. He came to heal the brokenhearted, to give sight to the blind. And he's going to do that physically, but we understand, and Jesus made very clear, didn't he, that it's not just physical blindness that he's interested in, is it? Jesus wasn't just here to heal the physically blind. He wasn't here just to, as we'll even read today, make the lame to walk physically. He wasn't just here to heal physical problems. Now, he did that. Why? As we said last time, as he healed the man with leprosy, Jesus made very clear that the reason he healed physically was to prove that he was able to heal spiritually. And we'll actually learn more about that next week as Jesus confronts the Pharisees with a little bit of a sneak peek. If you go ahead and look at verse 23, Jesus will tell the Pharisees, we'll see this next week, whether it is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk, Jesus is saying, what's easier for a man to say? Your sins are forgiven? Or lame man who's been paralyzed, has no medical help possible, you get up and walk. Both are impossible. He's not asking which one's easier to do. Both are impossible for man. Man cannot forgive another man's sins. If they could, I would do that all day, every day. But man cannot forgive man's sins. God's sins, God doesn't have any sins, but all sins are against God, right? God's the only one who can forgive sins. And God's the only one that can heal a lame man and have him get up and walk. But here's the thing. What's easier to say is thy sins be forgiven thee. Because people say that all the time. And it's not true.
Right.
You go into church services, maybe even here in town, and you'll see a man behind a platform and say, I forgive your sins this day. He doesn't have power to do that.
Right.
He can't do that. He can say it, but you can't see the man's heart. But Jesus said, here's what's hard to say. Paralyzed man, get up and walk. Why? Because now you have to, we'll see if it actually is true or not. If he says, rise up and walk, and the guy stays there, that's not good. And so Jesus says, it's harder to say that. But Jesus says, if you watch me heal this man, and you watch me do what only God can do, then you can trust that I'm also going to do what only God can do, and I'm going to forgive this man's sins. And that's what he does. Amen? But that's why he healed anybody at all. That's why he performed the miracles, to show that he truly was God and therefore had the power to forgive sins. And so Jesus was doing that. He was going town to town. You remember in Capernaum, he basically eradicated disease there. People were bringing all the disease, all the sick to him. And the Bible says he healed them all. They were all healed. And he was continuing his healing ministry. And all the while, again, we have to remember this, all the while as he's healing, he's preaching the word of God, and he's telling people how that they can have their sins forgiven. And he's doing this. And along the way, we ran into the man with leprosy last time. Remember that? And the man, leprosy was a nasty disease. We're not going to rehash all of that just because you want to eat lunch after this. But it was a disease that there was no cure for. And the Jews knew only God can forgive, not only God can cure leprosy. And God did it. Jesus did it, right? Jesus, God in the flesh, healed the man of leprosy. Jesus told him not to tell anybody, to go straight to the priest, remember, and be cleansed ceremonially so he can enter the temple and worship God properly as a Jew, but he didn't obey. Isn't that just like us? We get healed and we go out and just do whatever we want sometimes. And it kind of messes things up in some ways, but God's still in control. Amen? But because of that, the crowds just got bigger and bigger. When people heard, they saw this man who they knew was a leper, and now he's clean, and he tells everybody, Jesus did it. Now everyone's coming out. Mark even tells us that the crowds were so large that Jesus could no longer enter the cities. He couldn't go into the actual cities anymore. He had to stay out in the open area because the crowds were just massive, incredibly huge. And they continued to grow throughout his ministry. Well, in our account, Luke tells us in verse 17, it came to pass on a certain day as he was teaching. And so we don't know exactly what day or where he really even was, but at least as far as Luke is concerned. But what matters here is he's continuing to teach, he's continuing to preach, and these crowds are just surrounding him. But we find that today, in our account, the crowds that are following Jesus have some new members. Look at verse 17. It says, and it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by. Now, the Pharisees, they were the most influential of four major groups in first century Judaism. Now, this is the first mention in Luke about these men. We'll see the Pharisees throughout the rest of this book. But so we're going to take a little bit of time today and just kind of give you a little bit of a bearings about who these people were. Next week we'll really get into the Pharisees, but they were the most influential of four major religious groups in Judaism. They were the Pharisees, they were the Sadducees, they were the Essenes, and the Zealots. Okay, these are all major influences within Judaism. The Sadducees, they would have been the religious liberals. They denied the resurrection. They denied the existence of angels and demons. anything supernatural in the Bible, they denied those things, called them allegories. That sounds familiar today, doesn't it? There's those same people around today. And the Sadducees, sadly, they were the ones that really were involved with the priesthood, and they had the political power, and they had power within the temple, and so they would have been the political leaders of the day, but definitely not the most influential with the people. Those are the Sadducees. Then there were the Essenes. These were a sect of Judaism that were kind of monkish. They were monastic. They were anti-establishment. They wore simple clothes. They ate simple food. They lived out in the desert. We don't hear a lot about them in the Bible just because they weren't around anybody. They were just kind of out there by themselves. There were also a group called the Zealots. The Zealots were a militant, revolutionary group. They were opposed to Roman rule. Now, all of Judaism, for the most part, was opposed to Roman rule, but these guys were zealous about it. They were intense about it. They were militant, and they would go around. They were known for sneaking up and stabbing Romans, and they wanted to revolt. They wanted Israel to militarily revolt against Rome. And they would look down at those who wouldn't join them, those who were trying to live in peace with the Roman authorities. So that was the Zealots. And now for today, we're going to look at the Pharisees. The Pharisees, they would have been more fundamentalist in their doctrine. We had, you know, the Sadducees were more the liberal theologians in that way. The Pharisees would have been fundamentalists. They would have been conservative in their theology. They believed the Old Testament. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in angels. They believed in demons. They believed in the coming Messiah, that he would come, and when the Messiah came, they believed he would establish his kingdom. And so they're premillennialists. That's what the Old Testament teaches, that he would come and establish his kingdom. They believed in a literal kingdom that would come to Israel, and that the promise of God was that the Messiah would bring the kingdom. They believed all of that. The problem about all that is they ignored other parts, didn't they? They ignored the part that Isaiah 53 and others said that first he would come, the Messiah would, as a suffering servant, and he would come and by his stripes we would be healed. And they kind of forgot about that. I don't know if it was intentional or not, but they much of the Old Testament that talked about even what Jesus preached in Isaiah 61, the day of the Lord, not the day of the Lord, but the acceptable year of the Lord, when he would come and offer salvation before the kingdom, they didn't believe any of that, but they did believe most of the Old Testament. The other problem they had is they didn't only believe the Old Testament. They also believed in the oral law and the oral traditions. They felt that it was their duty to help protect the law. That's how they felt. And they would do their best to help everybody else to keep the law of God. Now, is that our responsibility? Are we supposed to go around forcing people to live the law out? Not necessarily. Not really. We ought to help and point, but they didn't see it that way. They were the enforcers. They were the spiritual police, in a sense. And so much so that they developed this incredibly complex system of more than 600 other laws that aren't even in the Old Testament, that everyone had to try to keep. And if they didn't try to keep, they'd be in big trouble. Jesus said in Matthew 23:4 that the Pharisees bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders. That's what the Pharisees did. It was very confusing. It was almost impossible to keep. But those who did keep them, though, they saw themselves as righteous and better than others. And by the way, I want to say this, the law is impossible to keep. That was kind of the point, in a sense, that doesn't get us off the hook. We do need to follow the law of God, but we don't need all these little prescriptions and all these little laws to help us. What we need is God's help to follow the law. You see, but what the Pharisees did is they purported, and maybe in their heart, maybe they had good intentions to help people follow the law, but what the Pharisees did is they produced a keepable law that man could keep. If you just do this and this and this and this, then you're following the law of God. And then they produced what would be available and possible for men to keep, and then they would keep it, and they would be Pharisaical. They would say, we're righteous because we kept our law, but really, Jesus helped them see, didn't he, that in their heart they were breaking the law. And in their heart, they hated their brother, didn't they? And committed murder in their heart already. And in their heart, they were lusting after women. And yeah, they kept the prescriptions. And yeah, they wouldn't look on a woman. And yeah, they would make sure that women are covered up. And they would do all these things. But in their heart, they were lusting after a woman. And Jesus said, you broke the law already in your heart. But they produced a law of rules and regulations that man could keep. And then said, if you keep these, you're right with God. Not true. Not true. Okay, we're going to say more about them next time. But just so you kind of know who they are. Also, we had in verse 17 the doctors of the law. Now, these are the same group as the scribes. In fact, Luke calls them that in verse 21. These are the scribes. You often hear the scribes and the Pharisees. These are the doctors of the law. They actually were a portion, they were a group within the Pharisees. They were Pharisees themselves, but they were the really, really fancy Pharisees. They were the ones who studied the law of Moses and all the ridiculous other laws, not just the laws of Moses, but all the Pharisaical laws, and they studied them, and they were lawyers in a sense. They knew the law well, and they knew the ins and outs of Pharisaical law, and they were the ones who decided if somebody was breaking it or not. They were the elite Pharisees. They would have been sort of like the PhD of Pharisees, doctors of the law, you see. That's who they were. And so the scribes, or the doctors of the law, and the Pharisees, they came out, verse 17 says, that they came out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. So they were coming all from all corners of Israel to see Jesus. Now, do you think they were like wanting to, you know, they were very interested in Jesus' message? Not necessarily. They were mostly interested in seeing if Jesus was breaking their laws or not, you see. And they would come out to see if Jesus was breaking the laws of the Pharisees. And again, we're going to deal with that all next week. But this morning, we're going to focus more on a different group of men. Look in verse 18. There was another group of men there. And behold, men brought in a man which was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. And so Luke says again the word behold. Do you remember a couple weeks ago we dealt with that word behold back in verse 12 of the same chapter? Luke said that same word when he said, behold, a man full of leprosy came to Jesus. And every time, I just want to help you with this, every time you hear, you read the word behold, it's not a word we say a lot today, but it means something is about to happen that's shocking. Like, check this out. Like Theophilus, as we wrote to, Theophilus, you are not going to believe what happened. A man with leprosy came to Jesus. And if you remember that, what leprosy was and all the stigma, that would have been a shocking thing. Well, now again, he says, and behold, Theophilus. Another shocking thing. And by the way, that's just how it was to be around Jesus. He was doing shocking things. He was saying things that nobody said. He had authority when he spoke that nobody had. He was doing things that nobody can do. His ministry was shocking. The miracles, the healings, the teachings. And that's why the crowds, again, were getting so big. People were very interested in that. And so Luke says of this, tells of this man who was taken with palsy. Behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with palsy. That just means, all that means is he was paralyzed. That's all it means. He was a man who was paralyzed. And we don't know why he was paralyzed. We don't know how long he's been paralyzed. What we do know is he's clinically, medically paralyzed. There's no hope for him. There's no medical help for him. He's paralyzed. And as far as he knew, he was going to be paralyzed the rest of his life, a man with a palsy. And in those days, if you were paralyzed, you were seen as a social outcast. It wouldn't have been quite the same as a leper. Remember, the leper was a social outcast, but there was a lot tied in with leprosy. There was these people with the man of palsy, they weren't afraid of catching paralysis. It's not a disease you can really catch. Seems like vertigo is. I didn't know that, but there's a couple of ways in order to have vertigo. It's not contagious either. But anyway, you don't know what's going on. Sorry. But paralysis isn't something you catch, right? And touching a man who was paralyzed didn't make you ceremonially unclean, like t- touching a leper would, but still there was a stigma around a paralyzed person. They weren't able to work. They weren't able to contribute to society. There were no social programs for them in those days. If you were paralyzed, you were essentially a beggar on the street. You would lay there and you would just be at the good graces of others. They were often seen as a nuisance. Many even did believe that they were in that condition because of a sin they committed. And there was that, it's a heretical mindset. It's not like every time you have a disease, it's because you sinned. We have disease because of sin, because of the curse of sin, but not necessarily is every disease a judgment of God, but they would have thought that way about him. And so they were just seen as a nuisance, and no one wanted to be around them. But in our account, something shocking happened. In our account, there were some men who did care about this paralytic man. Not only were they not disgusted, not only were they not annoyed by him, but they wanted to help him, didn't they? And we don't know all the ins and outs. We don't know if this was a family member or whatever. We don't know how these men are really related to this man. All we know is that they cared for this paralytic man. And then it just throw him some change or anything. Luke says that they picked him up on his bed, that he would have no doubt been laying on the side of the road, paralyzed in this bed, in a sense like a stretcher or a cot, but just been laying there. And they picked him up by the bed, and they wanted to bring him to Jesus. And that would have been quite the feat, wouldn't it? And you can imagine how shocking that would have been. They have all these crowds of people, and then we got four guys just carrying this guy walking down the road. It would have been a shocking thing, but it got more shocking. If you know the story, it gets a little bit more shocking. But before we get into all that, I believe that the Holy Spirit inspired this account for a reason. I mean, God could have used any healing episode to make the point that Jesus can forgive sins. He could have done that in any way. He could have gone to any paralytic man, but I believe that the Holy Spirit has something for us that involves these men and what they did. I believe that's the case. And there's some things that we need to learn from these men. The first thing is this: these men knew, listen, they knew that Jesus was his only hope. When they saw the paralyzed man and they saw him laying there, they knew, everybody knew, no one can help him. It was common knowledge. There is no surgery that can fix that. There is no medical procedure. There is no medicine that can fix paralysis. This man was doomed to lay on that bed for the rest of his life and just hope that somebody gives him some food or gives him some money. So they saw him and they knew it was hopeless. Everyone knew that. But these men also obviously knew who Jesus was. I don't know the connection of them and Jesus. I don't know if they've been following him or not. But what we do know is they knew who Jesus was, and they knew the power of Jesus, and they obviously believed that Jesus could help this man. Even though nobody else in the world, and no doubt this man tried everything to be fixed, but nobody else in this world could help this man, but these men knew Jesus could help him. They knew who Jesus was, and they knew that Jesus was his only hope here. They knew that. They also knew this. They knew that there was no way that man was getting himself to Jesus, right? They knew that he was not going to be able to be like the rest and get up and walk and be in the multitudes and listen to Jesus and hear him and maybe even get close enough that Jesus can reach out and touch him and heal him. And so when they saw this man, they saw a man who desperately needed Jesus, and they saw a man who was not going to bring himself to Jesus. There was no way he would. Right? You following? And so, here's what else we learned. Because there was probably a lot of people who walked by this man and saw him in his condition. And maybe even on their way to the crowd and knowing who Jesus is and knowing what they're about to watch. And there was probably a lot of people who walked right by him knowing Jesus could help him, knowing he couldn't get to Jesus himself, and just kept going. But these men, they saw his need. They knew what he needed. They knew he couldn't get there himself. And so, listen, they took responsibility on themselves. And they took action, didn't they? They took action. Yeah. They picked up his bed, and Luke says, carried him. And they wanted to bring him to Jesus, and they didn't care how shocking it was. They didn't care how many people looked at them as they were, you know, dragging this paralytic man around the town. They didn't care about any of that. All they cared is that this man needed Jesus, and they wanted to bring him to Jesus. But when they get to the house, look at verse 19, and they sought to bring him in and to lay him before him, and when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they bring this man, they pick him up, and they bring him to where Jesus was, and Jesus is obviously teaching in a house, probably a bigger house where people can gather, but their doorways were clogged, and every entrance was clogged, and they couldn't bring this man in. By the way, you can believe they probably asked, hey guys, we have a paralytic here, Jesus can help him, can we get through? No, I want to hear this. And you know, you can imagine they tried to make it in, but they couldn't make it in, and no one was going to let him in. And so they gave up. No, they didn't give up. They didn't give up, did they? No. They knew this man needed to see Jesus. They knew that Jesus was his only hope, and they were not going to give up on this man. They didn't give up when it was hard to bring someone to Jesus. And when they couldn't bring him through the crowds, in verse 19 it says, they went up on the housetop. They went up on the housetop. They went up on the roof. Now, how did they do that? You know, as a kid learning this story, I always envisioned like a ladder, you know, and then like, you know, it wasn't like that. It wasn't like that. It's not what you're thinking. They didn't set up a ladder. Most of the houses in that time, in Israel, in that time, were one-story houses, okay? And they would often use the rooftop as a common place, as a room of the house. And so it would be a sort of patio, but more than that. People would sleep up there sometimes. There's stories in the Bible about a man who was, remember the man who was asking his neighbor for food, and he had to get up and come down. And so people slept there. People would eat up there. If you know the story of David and Bathsheba, some people would bathe up there, but there would be walls so the other houses couldn't see, but David could see from the palace, but she was on the rooftop. It was a normal thing. And so often there would be an outside staircase. And so they're trying to get into the house, and they can't get in the house. And so what they do is they kind of look in the house, and they see where Jesus is, kind of calculate where in the house he would be. And then what they do is they bring him up the staircase, and they carry him on the roof. And they found where on the roof where Jesus would be, you know, they thought this through, and okay, Jesus is probably right here. They wanted to put him right in front of Jesus. And the Bible says that they let him through the tiles of the roof. They started peeling off tiles. And again, what do you mean tiles? Well, not like shingles, but tiles. This was a common dwelling place. So some kind of tiling that they had and they would walk on and use. They were tearing off the tiles off the roof and digging through the mud and all the stuff that they made the roof out of. And they lowered this man through the roof right in front of Jesus. Shocking. And so Jesus is trying to teach, and all of a sudden, pieces of the roof start falling in. That'd be a little bit distracting. You can imagine everyone's attention going up, looking at the ceiling, looking at the roof as the tiles are removed and the man's lowered and a bed is coming out of the roof. You know, maybe we've heard the story, but this is crazy. A bed is coming out of the roof and a man's in it, and they plop him, boom, right in front of Jesus. This is shocking. You can kind of hear what are these guys doing? What's going on? It was crazy. It was over the top. I can't imagine the owner of the house. What are you doing? Stop. And they lower him down in front of Jesus. Now, look at verse 19. We'll read through it. And when they could not find by way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went up on the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And so there he is, right in front of Jesus. Now, Jesus could have just healed the man and sent him home. Could have done that. He'd done that over and over, hasn't he? He's healed many of men. In fact, there are other paralytics that he says, take up thy bed and walk and go home. And that's the end of it. But he didn't. He did something a little bit different this time. Look at what he says in verse 20. And when he saw their faith, he said unto him, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. Yeah. Thy sins are forgiven thee. So apparently, Jesus knew that this man understood that he had a greater need than just his paralysis. We'll see again with the Pharisees, Jesus knows what's in the heart of man. When we get next week, we'll see that the Pharisees are reasoning within themselves, and they're mad at Jesus, and they're saying, who can forgive sins but Jesus, no, but God himself? And they didn't say it, they were just thinking it, and Jesus responds to their heart, you see? And it's very possible that this man, in his heart, yeah, he knew he needed help with his paralysis. Yeah, he knew that he had a hard time on this earth. But obviously, this man understood that he had more of a problem than just his paralysis. This man understood that he needed to be saved from his sins. Well, how do you know that? Well, because the Bible says, without repentance, there is no forgiveness of sins. Jesus would not just forgive this man just to make a point. Jesus knew that in the heart of this man, he needed to be saved, and he knew it. And he was repentant over his sin. We aren't given the conversation between Jesus and the men, right? I mean, you can imagine something was said as a bed is lowered from the ceiling and plopped in front of Jesus. I would imagine there are other conversations. We aren't given that. Luke doesn't give us that. But it's possible that he even asked Jesus to forgive him of his sins. Well, because Luke doesn't give a lot of personal details about this man, because really Luke's main focus isn't this man. Luke's main focus in this story is he's focused on these other men who brought him, and then he's going to be laser focused on the Pharisees. But what we do know, again, is that nobody is forgiven of their sins without faith and without repentance. Jesus recognized the faith, but there also would have been a repentant heart. Listen, to be saved, you have to recognize more than just your physical needs. Being saved is not that Jesus fixed all your problems. If you were in a car crash and Jesus kept you from it and you should have died, that's great and that's awesome. But that doesn't mean your sins are forgiven. Amen. You see? If you made it through a financial hardship and God provided in a special way, that's great. And I do believe God did that, and he provided for you, and that's awesome. And we need to give him glory for that. But that doesn't mean your sins are forgiven. The only way your sins are forgiven is when you ask in faith and in repentance because of the blood of Christ. That's the only way your sins can be forgiven. You have a sin debt that needs to be paid, a sin debt that's more important than whatever struggle you're going through in this life, and God will help you in this life along the way, and God will show his grace and his power to you. But just like the paralytic man, and just like those that he healed, the reason God does that, the reason he helps you in that way as a lost person is to show you that he cares, but ultimately what God is concerned about is your eternity, your eternal problem. Because this life is temporary. And that man was going to have a terrible rest of his life laying on that bed probably. But there was an eternity awaiting him that was much worse. And Jesus was much more concerned with his eternity than he was his paralysis. And when Jesus saw the repentant heart of a man who had faith that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, and that he understood he needed to be forgiven, Jesus on the spot forgave him. That's how Jesus is, isn't he? Any man who comes to him in repentance, he will forget if they call out in faith. Yeah. And so he does that. He saves the man. He says, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. Look at verse 20. It says, and when he saw their faith. So now I'm getting confused, right? Were you confused the first time you read this? He says, when I saw their faith, he said unto him, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. Now again, my first reaction was, as a kid, not really recently, I've figured it out since then, but at first it was like, hold on, time out. My Sunday school teachers and my junior church teachers and all these people are telling me that I cannot be saved because of somebody else's faith. And that's true in a sense, isn't it? It is true in a sense. Nobody is saved based on somebody else's faith. You cannot be saved by proxy. You cannot be saved because of the faith of your parents. That can't save you. The faith of your friends cannot save you. The faith of your pastor cannot save you. You must place your faith in Christ if you're to be saved. That's the way it works. You have to personally ask Christ for yourself to be saved. This is the truth of the Word of God. Listen, if I could save other people, I would do it. I don't care what it took or what it cost. I would go around saving people from hell forever. That's what I would do, if I could. By the way, Jesus doesn't even do that, does he? Jesus doesn't make anybody get saved, does he? If he did, we'd all be robots. But Jesus made it possible for you to be saved. Jesus did everything he could do to offer you forgiveness of sins, other than force you. But it's still your decision, isn't it? It's your decision. Yeah. You have to make the decision to be saved for yourself. Yeah. We cannot make anyone else get saved with our faith, no matter how badly you want someone else to be saved, no matter how much you reach out, no matter how many times you witness to them, no matter how solid your testimony is, no matter how persistent you are, you cannot make anyone else get saved. And I've heard it, and I've heard this, and I don't think that they're, I think the heart's in the right place, but I've heard people say, you just keep doing it, you just keep reaching out, you just keep giving them the gospel, and one day it's going to happen. One day God's going to save them. It doesn't work that way. We don't know that. God doesn't force anyone to get saved. We're not Calvinists. We don't believe that if you try hard enough, then eventually God will go ahead and make him get saved. That's not how it works. You cannot make anyone get saved, no matter how bad you want to. And we don't have an assurance that our testimony will eventually do it. We don't have that promise. Jesus didn't even have that promise. Jesus wanted them all to be saved. It is God's will. God is not willing that any should perish. God wants all men to be saved. God wants no men to be sent to hell forever, but men still wake up in their afterlife, in hell, in torment, in flame, because why? They chose to reject him. And God doesn't do anything about it because we're not robots. God's done everything he could, but he won't make them. And neither can you. Neither can you. And you're not going to make God do it either. God, we can give the man a chance and give him a really good chance. But that's all we got. They have to choose, you see. You know the parable, you can bring a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. That's our responsibility. Lead them to the place. But we can't make him drink. But that doesn't mean, listen, that doesn't mean your faith doesn't play a part in this. Your faith does, though, play a part in other people's salvation. Because it says, what did Jesus say? When he saw their faith, he said unto him, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And so, obviously, it was the faith of the man that ultimately did it. But Jesus recognized all of their faith in this thing. Their faith didn't save him, but there's a really good chance, listen to me, there's a really good chance that this man would have never been saved if not for the faith of these men. Are you following? How else would he get to Jesus? He was paralyzed. Yeah, Jesus could have walked by him. He could have done that. Jesus could have walked right by him. But listen, it is God's plan to use the faith of other men to bring men to Christ. It's God's plan. It always has been. It's God's plan. All of their faith, listen, all of these men's faith was involved in bringing him to Jesus, but it was his faith that caused the salvation to take place. You following? But his faith would have not been very possible if not for the faith of these four men. You doing good? And so, when someone gets saved, this is true every time, when somebody gets saved, it always involves the faith of others. But it only requires, listen, it only requires the faith of one. Are you following? always. Every time someone got saved, it is because somebody else stepped out in faith and reached out. Somebody else followed God in faith and reached this person somehow. You say, no, what if they picked up a Bible? Well, who wrote the Bible? Men who God used. God spoke through the men, you see. It's the Word of God. God inspired them, but God wasn't going to force Paul to write Romans. It was the faith, Paul's faith allowed God to use him to pen the Word of God. And no matter what happens, anyone who's saved, God did not reach down there and smack him across the head and speak to him verbally. That's not how it works. It's the faith of others. You might say, no, that happened with Paul. Well, not really, because there were people in Damascus who were ready to give up their life, and he was on his way to do that. And he saw the faith of Stephen being stoned. He saw the faith of others. And every time somebody is saved, it has involved within the process the faith of somebody else. Obviously, it's God who does it. What did Paul say? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. It's God who saves a man. We can't save anybody, but we can sure play a part. Yeah. Romans 10, 13 through 15 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Period. You need to, if you want to be saved this morning, if you recognize your condition, if you recognize that hell is your eternal destiny right now, if you know that today, if you were to die before the end of this service, you would open your eyes in eternal hell fire because you deserve the wrath of God. If you recognize that this morning, you know you deserve hell. You know Jesus died on the cross for you to take the punishment for your sin. All you have to do then is what it says here, that a man will call out. It says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And there isn't nobody else can do that for you. You have to do that. However, the next verse says this: "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed?" How can someone call out on Christ if they don't know who he is? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How are they going to believe in Christ if they've not heard about Christ? You see? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Someone has got to tell them. Preacher here is not a called pastor of a church who went to Bible college. Preacher is someone who proclaims the Word of God. And no one is saved unless somebody proclaims to them the Word of God so that they can hear it. And then when they hear it, they have a choice to believe it. And then if they believe it, they can call on the name of Christ, you see. But it all started back here, you see, Paul says. And then he goes on and says this: "And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." Listen, nobody will be saved without belief in Christ, but nobody will believe in Christ if they've not heard about him. And nobody will hear about Christ if nobody preaches Christ. And nobody will preach Christ unless they're sent. And here's the good news. This is me sending you. I am sending you. No excuses. The excuses are gone. You have all been sent. Go. Preach the gospel. Why? Because you need to preach the gospel to your loved ones. It's your responsibility. You need to be, at least point them to a place where they'll hear about Christ. You need to be a testimony to your friends and your family. You need to be a witness to your friends and your family. And all of this requires faith. What do you mean? Well, faith in what? Well, faith is just a conviction. That's all it means, a conviction. Being convinced that something is true. Listen, to be saved, you need to be convinced that you're a sinner. You're not wavering on this. You know it. I'm a sinner. You need to be convinced that because of your sin, you deserve hell and the wrath of God forever. You need to be convinced of that. You need to be convinced that Jesus is your only hope to be saved. And that it's only by the blood of Christ that your sins are forgiven. You need to be convinced about that. It's not because of baptism your sins are forgiven. It's not because of church membership your sins are forgiven. It's not because you're a really good person your sins are forgiven. It's not because you took some confirmation class your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven only because of the blood of Christ and nothing else. It is sufficient to save. And then you call out to God by faith, by a conviction. You are convinced of these things. That's all it takes, right? But listen, your salvation is not where your faith should end. You need to have the faith that these men had. They were convinced that this man was in a hopeless situation and that he desperately needed Christ. They were convinced of that. They were convinced that this man could not come to Christ by himself. Are you following? They were convinced about that. He couldn't get to Christ all by himself. And that conviction, that conviction in their soul caused them to act and to do something crazy, to do something shocking, to go to great lengths to bring him to Christ. Did you know that your friends and family are in a hopeless situation? Those who don't know Christ are in a hopeless situation. They are in danger of eternal wrath. If you were here on Sunday night, you know hell is real. And hell is not temporary. Hell is forever and ever. It's a place of torment. It's a place of darkness. It's a place of flames. It's a place of the very wrath of the living God for all eternity. Why all eternity? Because our sins are against an eternal God. You sin against mom and dad, you go to time out. You sin against the police, you're going to jail. You sin against the president, you're going to prison. You sin against an eternal God, there's an eternal hell to pay. And it's real. And we can be mad about it all we want, but it's the reality, isn't it? We deserve it. And your friends, your family, who have not had their sins forgiven, that is what will happen to them if they die today. If they die today, Luke 16 said the rich man died and opened his eyes in hell, in torments. And he's still there today. This is reality, isn't it? That's a hopeless situation. How hopeless is it? Well, you can't do anything about it. You're not going to do enough good works to where you don't deserve hell anymore. It doesn't get rid of your bad works. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do to forgive your own sin. God has to forgive your sin. And God's a just God. Just like a just judge wouldn't just let you off because he likes you. He's a just God who must pay for sin, but God loves you so much that he became a person and he died on the cross. And when he died on the cross, he paid your penalty. But if you don't accept that by faith, then you have to pay your penalty. And it is eternal hell forever. And your friends and family, this isn't a game, this is reality. Your friends and family who are not saved will go to hell forever. And it's not fun to say, it's not fun to hear, but it's the truth. And Jesus spoke about hell more than he did heaven. Why? Because he came to seek and to save the lost. Save them from what? From eternal hell. He came, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish in eternal hell, but instead have everlasting life. That's why Jesus came. That's why he died. Otherwise, why would he die? Why would he suffer? Why would he bleed? Why would he be broken for you? Why would he be humiliated? Why would the creator of the universe do all of that if you didn't deserve hell forever? You deserve hell forever. So do I. So do your friends. Yeah. And Jesus is the only hope for them. They're not going to be good enough. Your faith isn't enough. They have to place their faith in Christ. But listen to me. They're in a hopeless situation, but they are not going to come to Jesus all by themselves. There's no world where they just decide to come and hear about Christ. Romans 3:11 says, there is none that understandeth. Oh, well, they understand. No. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh God. They will not seek God on their own. They need somebody to tell them about God. They need somebody to tell them about the judgment to come. They need somebody to tell them what Christ did. And that's you. And if you have faith in that, if you have a friend or a family member in your mind right now that is lost, if you have faith that they truly will spend eternity in hell forever, if you truly have faith in that, you're going to act. Because true faith causes action. James 2:17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. Because faith, if you truly have faith, you'll do something about it. How does that work with salvation? Well, listen, if you truly had faith that if you were to die right now, you would wake up in hell and never get out. If you truly had faith that your only hope is Christ and His blood on the cross. If you truly had faith that anybody, even you, even your rotten self, even with what you've done, even the man on the cross next to Christ, if anybody calls out to Christ, they are saved forever. If you had faith about all of that, you're going to act, aren't you? What are you going to do? Call on Christ by faith, you see. Causes action. You would do whatever it took to get it settled. You wouldn't be playing a game about this. But listen, if you truly had faith in what would happen to your lost friends if they died today, if you truly had faith they would wake up in eternal hell, if you truly had faith that their only hope is Jesus, if you truly had faith that they won't come to Christ on their own, then you would be like these men, wouldn't you? You would take some action. You would do whatever it takes to bring them to Christ. You would do some shocking things, and you wouldn't give up when it got hard. In fact, you would make it your life's mission to glorify God with your life and to see others saved. You would see every opportunity in your life, everything that happens in your life, as an opportunity to spread the gospel. You would tell your friends and family about Christ. You would be heavily involved in church, which is God's plan to get the gospel to the world. You want to be playing games with God. You want to be coming here and there, and whenever you don't have something better to do. No, if you believe this by faith, you would be here. You would be involved. You would make it your mission in life to see men saved from their sin. And I'm afraid we've lost faith in that. Yeah, maybe you're here and you placed your faith in Christ for your sin, but you've not, listen, you've not, sometimes we get to this place where we don't really have faith that other people will pay for their sin too. We're so easily distracted by things that really don't matter. Really don't matter. There are only two things in this world that last forever, and that's the Word of God and the souls of men. That's it. Nothing else will last forever. Nothing. And so the things you do for God, the things that you do to affect the souls of men, these are the gold, silver, precious stone that you'll take with you. And you will live forever in heaven or in hell. You will. It's the truth. And listen, whenever you see someone walking down the street or in the grocery store or at the gas station, we need to see them as souls that will live forever somewhere. You remember the man that Brother DiOrio quoted who was an atheist? He said, I don't believe in all this, but if I believe what you said to the Christian is true, and then not tell somebody about it, that's hateful. You see? We think it's hateful for us to tell people about Christ because they don't like it. Well, again, we said at Sunday school, you have to be smart about this. If they don't want it, you can't make them do anything. But we've got to at least give them a chance. We've got to at least give them a chance. If we know that if they died today, they would spend eternity in hell and we never told them, come on. If we had faith in eternity, we would act, wouldn't we? We would act. And that's what these men did. And that's what I believe with all my heart. That's why the Holy Spirit decided to explain this story and give it to us. Because we need to be like this man. It doesn't matter how shocking it is. It doesn't matter how weird you look. It doesn't matter how inconvenient it is. It doesn't matter how you're going to inconvenience others through it. What we need to do is warn the lost and tell them there is hope. You're not enough. You don't got this. You can't handle this. But there is hope. And it's Jesus Christ who came and died for you. It's our responsibility. If you're here this morning and you don't know if you're saved, and you're hearing about this reality of hell and eternity, maybe for the first time understanding it, and there's a conviction in your heart, you don't have to wait for God to get in there and pull you to the altar. No, it's not any of that. Conviction is what it takes. Faith is not some feeling or some emotion or some undesirable pull, something where you can't help it and you're getting pulled. You didn't really want to come, but here you are. It's not that. It's a decision you make when you're convinced. If you know that if you died today, you would go to hell and you deserve it, and you know that Jesus died for your sins and that He's the only hope, then Jesus says, if you know that without a shadow of a doubt, then you just call the name of Christ, and immediately your sins are forgiven. The weight is gone. And you have an eternity with Him to live for. But if you do know that you know that you know, you need to be about helping others. We need to invite them to the church to hear about the gospel. We need to tell them ourselves. Whatever we need to do, we need to be a witness. We need to be a testimony to the lost. Because Jesus is their only hope. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, God, that it does explain to us what happens after this life. Thank you for the grace that you've given to show us and warn us of hell fire to come. And God, it's not a fun thing to talk about, but Lord, it's so necessary. We're thankful, God, that you loved us so much that you became a man and died. And so that now all we need to do is have faith in you. You will not perish, but instead be with you forever. And we're so looking forward to that day. But God, if there's one here that isn't saved, that has never had their sins forgiven, Lord, that today, if they were to die, they'd have to pay for their own sins, even though you've already paid for them. I pray, Lord, that you would work in their heart, bring conviction, and that they would see their need and come get it settled before it's too late. God, help us to have a heart for the lost. Help us to take it seriously and take some action. We love you. Christ in my prayer. Amen. Let's stand together.